So the last time I was up here, or as I've been up here, I guess, we've way through the Sermon on the Gospel of Matthew. We finished up chapter 5 the last time I was here, and so we're ready to move both and into a new section. I think many of us do know, at least abstractly, right, that the chapter and the verse divisions we find in Scripture weren't in the original text, right? And yet, it's so difficult to remember that when we actually go through the process of reading on our own. It's so easy to read chapter 5 and say, that's a unit, and then we're going to move on to chapter 6, and that's our next unit. Or even worse, one of the negative side effects, we'll say, of a lot of the new Bible translations is that they print them with all these little headers that break up every, four or five verses, it seems like. And so maybe we even read those four or five verses as individual sections, never remembering to go back and look for what's the common thread that runs through the chapter or runs through the section. And so one of the things that we really want to do is make sure that we don't forget to look back and see how these disparate parts, what's the flow of the logic? What is it that Jesus is saying through the structure of the Sermon on the Mount? And so we're going to take a little bit of a look at that this morning as we dig into this next section. So if you would, open your Bibles with me. We're going to start at Matthew 5, verse 48, and then we're going to read through chapter 6, verse 18. So Matthew 5, 48. You, therefore, must be perfect. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespass, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespass, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. We read the last verse from chapter 5, that you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, because in many ways I think that is kind of the main point of the entire Sermon on the Mount. So the entire section then leading up to chapter 5, verse 48 is showing the burden of the law. The entire intent is building in this glorious crescendo to this final verse. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the purpose of the law. That's what Jesus is trying to return his hearers to. And so once we see that, then the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, in many ways, begins to look an awful lot like an explanation of what that looks like. So, it's a little bit counterintuitive, I think, largely because the standard of perfection in the text itself, right, is God himself. So, well, and yet, it doesn't mean that we're to act or to be like God in any absolute sense, right? Because on the one hand, if you just step back and think in the context of the broader scriptures, in many ways, the very essence of the original sin was precisely that, right? It's to think and to be like God. I'm echoing just a little bit. So the serpent in the garden comes to Eve and he tempts her by saying, you will become like God. She looks at the fruit and sees that it's good to eat and good to make her wise. It will make her more like God, so she thinks. So she takes it and eats. The point is, though, that God had already said that he made mankind in his own image. Whatever else that means, it certainly means that he's made us already as much like himself as it's possible for creation to be. So to seek to be more like God than that is to seek to be God. It's to seek to sit on his throne. It's to overturn the created order that God put in place. Because he created us to stand as special within his created order. He created us to be his emissaries ruling over the world. Both reflecting his good and gracious desire and order to the created order, or to the rest of creation, and also reflecting the glory received back to him. Our purpose is to give glory to God. And instead, we sought glory for ourselves. That's the essence of the original sin. And all other sin flows from that. So the question comes up, if the purpose of the law is to point us to our need to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, what does that look like? Well, for one thing, it certainly reveals to us how far short we fall of the standard, right? It points to us that we need rescue because we're not perfect. We need a foreign righteousness because we can't be perfect, even if we could start with a clean slate now. We're just not that way anymore. And so it points us to our need for Christ. What's being described in this section is in many ways the picture of the perfection of the law and therefore also the picture of the redeemed life, right? We can't necessarily completely separate those two things out because the law itself is intended to instruct us in God's character and what it looks like to live a godly life. And so because of that, it's important to recognize that through this, we must remember that first and foremost, what the focus is, it's for those who are redeemed, those who are born anew, those who have been brought under the headship of Christ, adopted as sons. And so then the question is, how shall we then live? We're surrounded by a world that hates God. We're surrounded by a world that we were a part of and that now we've been called out from. We've been freed from the power of sin and yet not from the memory of it, not from the temptation to return to it. And so how is it then that we can be made perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect? How can we be made into the image of Christ? And as we dig in, we begin to see that Jesus gives an explanation for us of what this perfection looks like. So, for instance, he says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before others to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who's in heaven." And he gives us concrete examples of what that looks like. That's what happens from verse 2 to verse 18. He tells us not to lay up our treasures here on earth, but rather to store our treasures in heaven. He tells us not to be anxious, to look to God to provide both for our physical needs and for rules and instructions on how we ought to live. And that's basically from verse 24 through most of chapter 7. And so what we're supposed to see from that outline is that Jesus is showing us what it looks like to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. He's showing us what it is that this redeemed life looks like. We're to look to Him for guidance and for sustenance while we live in line with our created purpose of giving Him honor and glory. So this next section that we're going to be dealing with over the next couple of messages is zooming in on chapter 6, verses 1 to 18. It's the first of the broader points. So verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who's in heaven. That's the big point. And now we get three illustrations of what that looks like. The point centers on the issue of hypocrisy. But before we delve into the issue of what hypocrisy is, I do want to take a moment and talk. For those of you who have the King James or who are reading out of the King James, there's a textual variant there that does kind of tweak what you do with verse 1. So I want to deal with that. In the King James, the verse is rendered as, "Take care that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them." And so what it does is it takes the issue of alms from verses 2 to 4 and it reads it back into verse 1. There's good evidence in the manuscripts that was not the original reading. The original reading is basically what I gave from the ESV, where we have a general point followed by three expositions of what that looks like in Jewish piety. So, generally speaking, verse 1 is supposed to be a general statement. So Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before others to be seen by them. For then you have no reward from your Father who's in heaven." What do we make of this? Well, two major points, I think. First, there are two possible motivations for anything and everything we do that seems to be good. We can either do it for God's glory or we can do it for our own personal reputation. And we must choose. Similarly, we have a choice of two audiences whose approval we're seeking. We can do them to be seen by God, or we can do them to be seen by man. It's not to say that God doesn't see when we do them for an audience of man, but it is to say that if the reward we're seeking comes from an audience of men, God will not reward us for it. That's point blank what the text says, right? And yet, how easy is it to fall into that trap of doing good, helpful things with the purpose of building a reputation for ourselves of piety and righteousness? A goal solely that other people think highly of you, that you're well-liked, respected. Since your motivation is that other people think highly of you, and you're asking to win their admiration rather than God's, their respect rather than God's, Jesus says you've received your reward. You're not looking for God's approval. You're not looking for God's reward. You're looking for man's. Congratulations. You've received your reward. And yet, that reward is merely an empty shell. It can never satisfy. It doesn't last. It's at best fleeting. In the meantime, you've sought no reward from God. So how could you possibly? And you care little for what He values. So why would you expect a reward even? So we have two motivations, two audiences, and as a result of those, we have two rewards. One fleeting and empty, the other eternal and unfading. And so we must choose. And that gets us into the next point, so I'm going to stop there for a minute. It's worth noting that the Bible itself has a very pessimistic view of fallen humanity, right? It insists over and over again that unregenerate people, those whom God has not given eyes to see and ears to hear, cannot and will not seek God. They will not seek His glory. So whether we look at Genesis 6, chapter 5, where where God says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Or if we want to go look at Romans 3, verses 10 to 20. "As it is written," long string of quotations, "none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat's an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." So for an unbeliever, there can't even be partially good motives. That's a direct application of Jesus' words here, right? For an unbeliever, they can't possibly be seeking the honor and glory of the Lord. They hate him. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So there's no need to deal with an issue of intermixing between those two desires, right? There's a hard line that they seek to glorify themselves because they can't seek to glorify God. And yet, for those of us who are believers, we have this issue then, right, of mixed priorities. Where on the one hand, we do want to glorify God, and yet there's something in us that still seeks to glorify self. We do seek the glory of God, and yet we also want to seek the glory of man. You can seek to do good and practice righteousness for the glory of God, and in which case, done rightly, you won't even be aware, likely, if somebody else happens to see what's going on. And honestly, if somebody even brought up the fact that you did good for whatever purpose, you'd probably be embarrassed. Because what you did was never intended for public consumption. Nobody was supposed to know. You'll foster a humility of spirit that recognizes how fickle and prone we all are to seeking our glory, our own glory. And so because of that, there's a need for us to try to protect ourselves from this fickleness within each and every one of us by anonymity, by secrecy. So why do we give in secret? Well, in large part, it's precisely this issue, right? It's good to give. And yet, it's bad for me to give to build myself up. The problem there is this issue of hypocrisy, like I said a minute ago. And I might add that it's a problem to which religious leaders of all ages seem to be especially prone. Which is not to say that any person listening to my voice is immune to its pull. The word hypocrite gets transliterated from Greek. So we literally took the Greek word and called it an English word. In Greek, it meant basically a stage actor. In the context of ancient Greece, stage actors wore these large masks. And so the point was that you have an actor wearing a mask. There's a face between the actor and the audience. And so when we pull it in, we use it metaphorically to say that there's a disconnect between the way something appears, between the way that the face that's being put on and the person behind the face. The person's actions and the inward intentions of the person don't line up with the things they're doing. And so maybe we think of the Pharisees in various texts of the Bible, who, as we've already seen in Matthew 5, right, pay great public service. They pay great homage to the law, at least lip service-wise. And yet, everything they do undermines it, start to finish. It's not only that that they don't do it. It's that the actions that they take cheapen it, that they make the law less than what it actually is. And so maybe you think of people who claim the name of Christ. Unfortunately, sometimes even pastors and other leaders in churches who all the while they're building this wonderful ministry, building this wonderful outward reputation, are engaging in some heinous secret sin. And that carefully curated reputation eventually just collapses when the truth comes out. There's a myriad of examples to choose from, much to our chagrin. And when it does, they make great shipwreck of their reputation and often their ministries. But because hypocrisy doesn't line up well with the text, with the message of Christ, even though we're all prone to hypocrisy. It reminds me a little bit. I read a book. It's been a while back now. And the point of the book was to read through the prayers of the Apostle Paul and to look at what it is that Paul prays for. And one of the observations that the author of the book made that really has stuck with me over the years is that when Paul is reporting these prayer reports back to the churches. So we go through and we read Romans or Philippians or whatever. He very rarely, I'm not sure I can think of a spot actually, where he point blank comes out and thanks the church for something they did or thanks an individual for something they did. Instead, it's always phrased kind of circuitously. So he says, for instance, Romans 1, if you look at Romans 1 verse 8, he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit as always, in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. In the way that Paul phrases the prayers, especially when he's reporting it back to the church, right? There's no room to build your reputation in that. The glory goes to God. He plainly recognizes any of the fruit, right? Faith is clearly a fruit of the Spirit, right? And yet, Paul recognizes that faith showing up in the lives of these believers is God's work. Glory is given where glory belongs. Imagine for just a moment, if you would, that Paul phrased his prayer instead as, I thank God that I hear everywhere about how strong your faith is. It really is so encouraging to hear about believers who've so fanned their faith into flames that, you know, I really hope that I can come to be with you if the Lord will. One looks at this great gift that's being given to the congregation there in Rome and says, I thank God for that. This is a wonderful thing. The other looks at those brothers and says, you guys have really done a great job. One of those looks at building a reputation, and the other looks at giving glory to God and reflecting glory back to God. It winds up being night and day. The first, again, just gives, it points us even, right? So imagine that you're the church in Rome. You're the one who's receiving this prayer report from Paul. It points even us, right, back to the source. Even we then are expected to express thankfulness and praise to God where that belongs. Whereas the second merely encourages us as sinners to pride and to hypocrisy. Because we hear it and we think, yeah, we did a great job. Hypocrisy is a deadly problem. It comes in a number of forms. There's the blatant intentional form of that person that names Christ that we talked about a minute ago. The person who knows what they're doing is wrong, who knows their motivations are wicked. They're intentionally seeking their own wicked desires while they build a reputation that's a lie. And they know it. It's conscious. Well, what you find here, though, I think is a little more subtle than this first form. Jesus explores the danger through three illustrations. The giving of alms, verses 2 to 4, prayer, verses 5 to 14, and fasting, verses 16 to 18. These are noteworthy partially because they were specifically the outward signs of piety in Jewish life. And so the people that these would have been most associated with are the Pharisees. Even today, don't you think highly of people who pray regularly? Who give generously, who fast in the service of the Lord? They fully look the part of fervent believers, don't they? And yet it's Jesus himself who says, there will be some who come to him crying, Lord, Lord, who were turned away when Jesus says, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Jesus' first example here with alms is a contrast between two ways of giving, the way of the hypocrite and the way of righteousness. The point needs to be made that Jesus is not saying we ought not to give, or even that we ought not to give sacrificially, right? There's a, not here and not anywhere else in Scripture, is there any indication that giving of this nature is legalistic or to be frowned upon or that it's anything other than good? What he does indicate is that there's a need for genuineness in giving of alms. That there is a need for seeking the glory of God through our giving. The giving is not isolated from the act of worship. So, for instance, if we go look, just do a brief look at what Scripture has to say about giving alms, we see that God shows a special care for various groups of people throughout Scripture, but particularly the poor, the indigent, the widows, and the orphans. So if you look with me at Deuteronomy 24, we'll start at verse 19. Deuteronomy 24:19. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. God cares for these people. Look at James 1, just to get a New Testament text in here. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. God put in place special provisions to care for those who could not care for themselves. And so it's right that we do likewise. It's right that we give in those circumstances. And yet, it's only right when we're doing it with the right heart, with the right intention to give glory to God. One commentator points out, as we look at the issue of the trumpets, that there are two possible ways to understanding the sounding of the trumpet. Literally, it could be somebody hired a trumpet player, whether to call attention to the fact that they're giving alms or to summon the people to need alms. Could be either way. It could also be that sometimes at the temple, when there was a great need for alms, they would sound the trumpet. and people would close up shop and run down the streets to see who could give the alms the fastest. At the end of the day, it doesn't really matter which of the options is really what Jesus is picturing here in Matthew 6. The end result is quite the same. What's clear is that the man is calling attention to himself, and even while he's helping the needy, his primary motivation is to help himself. It's to build his own reputation. If we try to move this into a more modern context, think of so many businesses and businessmen who give massive amounts of money to support anything and everything, and yet as diligent as they may be about giving money, you see, the gift is far less a gift and far more an investment in their own reputation in the community. They don't ultimately care about the end purpose. That they care about what it gains them. It's no accident, for instance, that the biggest philanthropists of the 19th century were men like Rockefeller, Andrew Carnegie. There's a whole bunch of them. But essentially, they had terrible reputations because of predatory business practices, because of awful treatment of their employees. Carnegie, for instance, literally hired a troop of guards to come rough up folks that wanted to strike outside of one of his facilities. And so at the end of that, they built places like Rockefeller Center, Carnegie Hall. All of these places that bear their names ultimately came down to donations to buy a reputation that they had so besmirched, so they wanted to purchase a better one. And it's not like that's any different today. It's not like that stopped. Just look at how many companies gave sizable donations to organizations like Black Lives Matter to avoid having reputations ruined and buildings torched. The motivator's still alive and active. They want a reputation. It's an investment, not a gift. It may just be me, but I'm going to be honest, I don't expect I'm going to have either the means or the desire to build Brammer Hall anytime soon. So, what might that look like for you or me? I can remember at previous churches, there would be these financial giving campaigns, and they never sat well with me. But usually the way it would work is they would from the church, really active, everybody knew them, they'd come up front, and they'd set them down at the table, and they'd have them talk about how, well, we used to tithe on our income, and we just really felt challenged by God to give more, and so we upped it to X percent or by X percent, and God, it really was challenging. We had to go through and reorganize some of our priorities and all of this, but we really felt challenged by God to do it, and so we met the challenge, and since then we've just really been blessed in these concrete ways. So you should give more too. So that you too can receive these blessings from God. I know the intent is to help support the church. A worthy end. But the way that announcement is done cheapens the giving, cheapens the gift, and cheapens the giver. It takes some of the glory from God. It takes it from being an act of spiritual sacrifice and makes it an act of trying to purchase the blessing of God. And it robs God of some of his glory. Because it's no longer just a gift of God. That these blessings are no longer just a gift of God. That they're something you've purchased. It's because of something you've done. And what's more, it encourages the rest of the congregation to give more money in search of those same public temporal rewards. Maybe it would look more like a friend or a family member or a brother in the Lord who really does need something. Funeral expenses for somebody, paying back rent to avoid eviction. And they just don't have the funds to do it. So you help them out, and you feel that temptation in your chest that you just got to tell somebody. Not because you want to embarrass them. You were able to help somebody and it made you feel good. Why wouldn't you want to share that? The trouble is that it's because we're all hypocrites. We're all corrupted by sin. That hypocrisy is far deeper and far more subtle than we often realize. So, for instance, here, it's entirely possible, that you're motivated in good of this. And yet, why do you have that nagging desire to tell somebody? If there isn't that covert desire to build a reputation for yourself. Isn't it just love for neighbor? And I mean, that's a good thing, right? And it's insidious because certainly the person you helped would never consider calling you out on it. They're just appreciative for the gift. Doesn't matter where it came from their perspective. They're just glad to have it. Deep down, though, isn't it possible that at least a little bit you're motivated by a desire for man's approval? Isn't that where that little nagging desire to tell somebody comes from? And if not, why is it still there? Another commentator notes that the words translated "received his reward" in our passage is essentially the ancient Greek equivalent of that "paid in full" stamp that you get at the top of invoices. Essentially what God's saying is that we've sought the approval of man and we've received man's approval. Paid in full. No need for God to intervene. So God marks the invoice paid in full. We receive no reward from him because we've sought no reward from him. In contrast, the righteous person, Jesus teaches, is to give in secret. His left hand should not know what his right hand is doing. And at some level, this is obvious hyperbole, right? Hands have no capacity for knowing. There's no magical protection in secrecy. However, there is great practical wisdom from Jesus' words. The danger is that we're motivated by a desire to build a reputation for ourselves, a desire to seek man's approval. What better way could there be to nip that in the bud than to ensure that nobody else knows about it? Not because we're trying to manipulate other people, but because we know that making our choice to give alms or otherwise practice righteousness with the knowledge that no one should ever know excludes ulterior motives. Nobody can give approval to something they don't know happened. Nobody can think highly of me for something they don't know I did. The pursuit, and so the only motivation left to us then is the love of the Lord. The pursuit of his honor and his glory in both deed and intent as he's called us to live. So as we wrap up for this week, as believers, we find ourselves with a dichotomy. And we're going to continue to explore this next time as we dig into the issue of praying in particular. We have two paths. There's the path of hypocrisy or the path of personal reputation. The path of hypocrisy and personal reputation, or the path of righteousness and God's glory. We have two possible audiences, sinful humanity or the Lord God Almighty. And as a result, there are two possible outcomes. The respect and adoration of man that is fickle and fades and the loss of any reward from God, or the reward of God that will not be found here, but neither disappears nor fades away, even though it will cost us the respect of the people. I'm seeing confused looks, so let me say that again. There are two possible rewards that come from those two paths and those two audiences. We can either have the respect and adoration of man that's fickle and fades, and it'll cost us the reward from God. It'll cost us a reputation with God. Or we can have the reputation and the reward from God, which is not found here, but neither disappears nor fades, and will likely cost us the respect of humanity. Maybe not today, but the day is coming. And so what we find is that there's a choice set before us, and the question is, which one will you take? One path leads the way to sanctification, towards conformity to the image of Christ and the life everlasting, and the other path is the passages. So remember Jesus' words. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. So like I said, next week, if Lord wills, I'll be back here to continue working through this section as we look at prayer. So for now, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this time to dig into your word together, Lord, to look into the reality of what it is that you've called us to, that you've called us to something far deeper than mere actions, that it really concerns the intents of our heart. Father, we pray that you would help us to dig deeply into what are our motivations, what does drive us, how do we seek your glory, and how do we avoid looking to build a reputation for ourselves. We pray that you would give us guidance, and that you would be at work within us in conforming us to the image of your Son, and help us to seek your glory this day and every day. And it's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.